Welcome and thank you for joining us for the Church by the Glades podcast. If you would like more information about Church by the Glades, including service times and directions, visit cbglades.com. We hope you enjoy today's message.
The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with a valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall.
His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel.
Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. This day, I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other.
On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified.
David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers.
As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear.
David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?"
When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle."
"Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?"
What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him.
David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him."
Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you."
Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine.
Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him.
He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field."
David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today, I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands."
As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him.
Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground.
So David triumphed over the Philistines with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him.
1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 to 50.
What is up, Church by the Glades? Wow, it is so good to see you. And what a fabulous passage. Very famous story, not just the most famous story perhaps in the Old Testament, one of the most famous stories of a battle in all of history, David versus Goliath, 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you brought a copy of God's Word. And thanks for being here. Some of you guys came to Easter and you came back. Yeah. Give it up for folks who came back. Thank you for coming back, or you logged on again. People watching all over the country, all over the world right now via our online campus. If you're here for the first or second time, we may have confused you because we're not your typical church. I get that. I love other churches who do ministry differently, but I get it. Church by the Glades kind of feels like a church, and Disney World had a baby some weeks. And so the mixology for the next few weeks, the mixology of our church will be About one part church, two parts gospel, a splash of Jurassic Park, and some jalapenos, because jalapenos make everything better, right? So we're leveraging creativity. I love when church is creative. The first thing we learn about God in the Bible, before we learn that God is loving or powerful or kind or gracious, or we learn that God is creative. We reflect that creativity. In fact, we're actually ripping off during the next few weeks a teaching methodology from the Master. Jesus, the greatest communicator of all times, would teach in something called framed as a parable. What was a parable? A parable was a story that taught very complex, sophisticated spiritual ideas in recognizable metaphors, in imagery that people of his day, popular culture, they would recognize. So in Jesus' time, he taught about what? These parables: farmers and their fields, fishermen and their fish, kings and their kingdoms. We leverage popular music and movies and things making noise in culture. So for the next few weeks, it's called Managing My Monsters. The topic's important. The framing is fun. So it's an homage to the Jurassic Park, Jurassic World movies. Any fan of Jurassic Park, Jurassic World? Like, who likes dino movies? Yeah! And so we're doing a dinosaur series. Why? Because 4-year-old David Hughes is very excited. We're doing a dinosaur series in church. And I, like some of you, grew up in church. I grew up in a really good church, but my church was kind of the same every single Sunday. I like to keep church predictably unpredictable, and so I get it. So there's some pastor watched online going, why dinosaurs? And I'm thinking, why not dinosaurs? We're going to have some fun with this. And, of course, the Jurassic Park movie, starting back in 1993, were wildly successful, very, very popular. The CGI in the first movie was groundbreaking. You may not realize this. It was actually a great movie. It was a huge summer blockbuster. But the dinosaurs were so realistic, and that technology did not exist before Spielberg and the first Jurassic Park in 1993. Think about dinosaurs or monster movies before that. If you see them now, they look fake and plastic. Even with Spielberg, his most famous movie early in his career was Jaws. I watched Jaws the other day. The storyline is still sensational. The acting is great. But Bruce the mechanical shark, he's not so scary anymore. But you check out the original Jurassic Park. Those dinos, they're real, man. They're convincing. They're powerful. And because it was so popular, all this merchandising, you know, not just a franchise, a movie after movie after movie, but, you know, T-shirts and toys and action figures. In fact, this is fun. I love creativity. They came out with an employee's handbook if you want to work at Jurassic World. You can buy this. I think it's 96 pages. It's so clever. So basically you read this like you're at orientation because you want a job at Jurassic Park. In fact, it has potential employment positions. You can work at the Gentle Giant Petting Zoo as an attendant, a food cart vendor, river kayak guide, souvenir sales. How about this? A paleo veterinarian. In fact, the handbook is so thorough, it has the employee codes, the security codes. You know, if you're at a business that deals with the public, it used to be back in the day, you'd hear on the loudspeaker from time to time, clean up on aisle 5, clean up on aisle 5. But now they use code, they use numerical code, so that people don't know what's happening. They have the codes for Jurassic World. Like code 1 is shoplifting, code 3 is a spill or a hazard for slipping, code 4, someone threw up on an attraction. I like code 16. Code 16, bathroom needs attention. Then code 17 is an earthquake. Earthquake. I feel like there should be something between 16 and 17, right? Between we need more soap in the men's room and an earthquake or volcanic eruption. But code 19 is an asset breach. An asset breach. And that's kind of confusing. What do you think an asset breach is at Jurassic Park? The dinos got loose, right? They had a Triceratops breakout, or a Brontosaurus is on the loose, or the T-Rex has lost an asset breach at Jurassic Park. The monsters got loose. Okay, in your mind, Pastor Kevin Gerald says we all battle these things called mind monsters. Negative thoughts, emotions, if they run loose, they become toxic. I'm talking about things like anxiety, worry, fear, self-doubt. Ever have a code 19 asset breach in your mind? like late at night, right? All of a sudden, these thoughts, they become monsters. So at Jurassic Park, yes, it's a brontosaurus and T-Rex, but in your mind, it might be, I don't know, might be the wine-osaurus or a greed-zilla, or how about the Loch Ness monster or a Fendodon or the Scarodactyl, or not the woolly, but the worry mammoth, or the king of all the dinos, the Tyrannosaurus stress. I worked really hard on those bad dinosaur puns. I expected something. I worked very hard. I get they're bad. Heather and I worked very hard on coming up with those really bad puns. Puns are fun. And so we're having fun trying to make a point. Now listen, maybe you're like me. I've loved dinosaurs since I was a kid. My wife Lisa could care less about dinosaurs. Maybe that's you. Hey, the content's going to be really helpful. Be here every week. Or maybe you freak out with dinosaurs. Some people are weird when it comes to reptiles, right? Some people don't do snakes or lizards, right? Maybe in 1993, your parents, in a moment of poor parental judgment, because you were in second grade, took you to Jurassic Park. Yeah. Why? Because it was by Spielberg, had the word park. You thought it'd be like E.T. You've been in therapy for years because those dinosaurs. In fact, if you remember the original movies, kind of the villain dinosaur is not the T-Rex. The dinosaur that scared everybody so much from the original ones, the Velociraptors. Oh, remember the vicious Velociraptors? Even like me, like I'm a dinosaur fan. Like I read books and I follow like accounts on Instagram about paleontology. So I love dinosaurs. People had not heard about Velociraptors before that movie. It made them famous. But oh my gosh, in the movie Velociraptors, guys, give me the raptors on the screen. The Velociraptors were frightening, man. They're these cruel carnivores, pack hunters. If you remember the first movie, they spend half the movie trying to eat Sam Neill and kids. In Jaws, Bruce the Shark is at least trying to eat grown-ups. The Velociraptors became the frightening face of dino danger trying to eat two kids. No wonder you were freaked out. No wonder you checked under your bed. All right, so fear is one of those negative emotions. It can be a mind monster. So let's talk about these. Let's talk about how you get a handle on these things. And someone's going like, Pastor David, theologically speaking, do dinosaurs even fit in the Bible? That's a great question. Is there a place for dinosaurs in the Bible? In fact, bigger question, can you reconcile science and the scripture? I need to answer that question. Let me give you the answer. So how do dinosaurs fit in? Can you be someone who believes in a biblical worldview and appreciate science at the same time? Let me answer that question for you when you come back next week. So next week, or one of the weeks after that, I haven't really decided. Maybe next week or one of the weeks following. I promise I will cover that issue. I promise. That is the sermon for smart people. So if you're not smart, don't come back. But if you're smart, come on back, and I will try to tackle it, because I believe you can have an appreciation for science and even paleontology and have a very biblical worldview. You can do both. Christianity is for smart people. No need to park your brain in the lobby and come in and believe anything I say. So I'll explain that. It's a valid question. And so thinking about what passage in the text describes someone dealing with a monster, it was easy. That famed story in 1 Samuel 17, David versus Goliath. Goliath wasn't a velociraptor nor a dinosaur, but he was a monster. If I use modern day measurement and metrics, we believe he was 9'9". Let me help you calibrate. Shaquille O'Neal plus 2.5 feet. And not a bony brother either. Not like a little skinny guy. Y'all remember NBA great Manute Bol? Remember Manute Bol? He's now in heaven. He was 7'6", but weighed like 98 pounds. He was like really skinny. Goliath's armor, the Bible says, his armor weighed 125 pounds. When you're stout enough, your clothes weighs 125. The head of his spear, just the spear point, weighed 16 pounds. The shot an Olympic shot putter used weighs only 12. But he was a monster, physically imposing, anomaly, biologically speaking. He was a monster. And here's David. Here's David, by the way. We believe David was not a grown man. We think he was probably a teenager, probably somewhere middle teens. Isn't he 14-year-old, 15-year-old? He was your age. The hero has pimples. The hero, oh my gosh, he just made the JV shepherding team in his high school. He's trying to school a date for the junior prom. He has restricted for the family camel. He's a kid. It's a great story. Great story. Because if you listen to the reading carefully, for 40 days, both morning and night, Goliath, the champion, came out from the Philistines and said, hey, no need for widespread bloodshed, not a massive battle. You send your best guy, let him fight me. Right. Winner take all in the octagon of Elah. If I win, you serve us. If he wins, we serve you. Who do you got? Some of your best person. What was the response? Okay, here's the sermon title today. It's how to contain your Tyrannosaurus stress. Anybody here the last week, couple weeks, deal with stress? Anybody have any stress? Anybody have any stress? I think this will resonate with everybody because we just finished 2020 and we've started 2021 and there's plenty of stressors. And as I was thinking about the Jurassic Park movie, so here's kind of my thought process. The problem with Jurassic Park is it's not making the monsters. I mean, they're very good at creating dinosaurs. In fact, it's genius, the whole premise, how they find like the blood of ancient dinosaurs and their DNA in mosquitoes from way back when, preserved in amber. They mix it with modern amphibians and blah, and they create incredible how they make monsters. Their issue is not making monsters. They don't know how to contain the monsters they make. And so we all, I don't care how smart or how faithful or how spiritual, how resolved, we all battle stress and self-doubt and anxiety and fear. So how do you contain it? How do you manage? So how do you manage Tyrannosaurus stress? Because the Israelites were stressing. Every man in Judah was stressing. Every man in Israel was stressing. King Saul was stressing. Why Goliath was talking trash. The response, I'll show you, hit some highlights, 1 Samuel 17, verse 11. Here's the response when Goliath twice a day would issue his challenge. Someone come fight me. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Translation, this mouthy monster is stressing us out. Y'all recognize that emotions or thoughts like fear and worry and anxiety and stress, they overlap, right? They're all emotional first cousins. All right, so stress. Everyone's stressed except one brother, one guy, David, the teenager with his pimples, and his backpack, and his skateboard. It says he had a slingshot. Verse 40, what happened was, this is, I'm going to use this kind of the launch verse. Then he, David, took his staff in his hand. He chose
five.
Put five in the chat. He chose how many?
Five.
What? Smooth stones. He chose carefully five smooth from the string, put them in his pouch, his shepherd bag. All right, so here he's going to fight the giant. He needs ammunition for his sling. Let me explain the sling because someone's thinking, oh, isn't that cute? I know the story. He had like a little Bart Simpson slingshot. If you're old Dennis the Menace slingshot. Actually, the sling was a very different kind of weapon. And in the hands of a capable warrior, it was a deadly long-distance weapon. According to some scholars and historians, a good warrior with a sling could cast that projectile 300 yards. At close distance, the sling had the stopping power of a 44 caliber handgun. But David chooses his ammunition carefully. No random rocks here. Life or death. Why do you choose five? Bible doesn't say. Maybe Goliath had four brothers back in Gath. Maybe sometimes it takes more than one rock to take out your giant. But he chooses carefully the exact projectiles for the battle. Five. I want to borrow from this story. I do want to say this. What a disclaimer. There are some colleagues of mine that say, now when you teach stories like this, when you teach historical biblical narrative, don't make yourself David. Right? You're not David. David's David. So don't put yourself in David's shoes and you're fighting your giants and blah, blah, blah. Listen, I get that. This is first and foremost a story about David, a young Israeli boy fighting this large person who threatened him and defiled his God. That's what the story's about. First and foremost. At the same time, the fact that we cannot borrow legitimate biblical principles, who made that rule? It's not in the Bible. The Bible borrows from the Bible all the time. So I get it. You're not going to step outside of a lunch at your business on Tuesday and here's a murderous Philistine trying to kill you with his javelin. But if you lost your job this past year or lost your business or filed bankruptcy, those are giants. If your doctor said stage four, that's a giant. If your spouse for 20 years walked out the door, those divorce papers, that's a giant. Physician says AIDS, that's a giant. If you're battling addiction, that's a giant. So as a tribute to David, let me show you five principles, five strategic stones to take out Tyrannosaurus stress in your life. How do you contain stress in your life? You with me? Let's jump right into this. I think it's going to be a helpful, fun talk. The first idea is this. Write them down. Take some smart people. Take notes in church. Amen? Get out your phones. Get out your phones. Write this. This will help you out. Because we stress. We all, I don't care how smart you are, how resolved, how strong of mind you get. We stress. We stress. All right. Number one. Flip the script on stress. Flip the script on stress. Stress is not necessarily a negative thing. Now, some stress is. Somebody gets sick or some tragedy happens, and we've had horrible things happen in our community, and there's stress and fallout and fear and anxiety. We live in a broken world. What's the positive in that? That no matter what you're going through, your God, he's got you. You might have to hang on, man. You're fighting for every breath and the next step and day by day. But no matter what you're going through, your God will not fail you. He will not let you down. You hang on to him during this difficult time. Another kind of stress that's difficult is the stress that is the fallout of our own sinful choices. We bring unnecessary drama into our own lives. I told you last week that God loves you, but he hates your mess. Mess by meaning sin and stupidity and selfishness. Why? It brings pain. It brings drama. It brings stress you don't need to deal with. So repent, turn from your sin, come back to God, find forgiveness and a second chance. But there's other things in life we stress out over. I want you to reframe. I want you to flip the script on these things. See, a lot of Christians think, here's the goal of the faith life. If I'm doing the whole biblical faith life correctly, my life is smooth. My life is easy. If I'm doing this right, God's plan is for me to chill. I mean, the spiritual life done right, I'm on a beach in a Chase lounge with zinc on my nose and a little drink with an umbrella in it with my feet kicked up in baggy shorts. Doing nothing. Who told you that's God's goal for your life? God has a purpose for your life that is powerful and proactive. And listen, God intends for you to have a certain amount of stress. Stress moves us. It's catalytic. So what's stressing you out? That's not like some big bad thing like cancer or divorce. What's that thing you deal with in life stressing you out? I'm a student, man. Pop quizzes in Jesus' name. Stress me out. Midterms, stress me out. Final exams, stress me out. I'm an employee. Quotas, stress me out. Deadlines, stress me out. My internship is so intense. My boss, my coach, my teachers. Somebody said, check. Am I preaching to you? Okay, flip the script on those things. The purpose of the midterm and the pop quiz is to deepen the level of your education. Take these things and make them your friends. Take these things and rest them. These are actually positive stressors. That coach that holds you accountable and wants you to perform, making you better. Even that difficult boss. I mean, she's tough, right? She's tough. She's making you better. You survive this. You come out stronger. I got 3 students in my home. Charlie's finishing his senior year, getting ready to be a pastor. And I have an undergraduate degree and I have a master's in theology both. Good job, buddy. And I know the pressure. I know how hard you work as you do that and you lead here at the church at the same time. But I told Charlie, I'm so grateful that I worked hard and I did not enjoy my midterms or my finals or surely in Jesus' name, pop quizzes. But what I was doing during those years in school, I was digging this well I didn't know I would draw from for the rest of my life. Those things are your friend. They're your friend. Those stressors are needful. God designed you to endure and weather and be strengthened by some stressors. So next time you get that pop quiz, go in Jesus' name, I read my assignment, I'm ready. I'm better. That quota is going to move me. See, here's what we deal with. Some of y'all are like, I just can't get motivated. I should start my diet. I should start exercising. I just can't get motivated. Okay, I got 3 students. I got 2 college kids and a kid who's crushing 5th grade. All my kids are smart. They work hard. But one of my kids, I will not tell you which one, always complains about motivation. I won't tell you which kid, but she will call me, Dad, I just can't get motivated. I got to write a paper. I can't get motivated. Listen, for all you who can't get motivated to do the thing you need to do, go to Best Next Steps or Celebrate Recovery or what can't get. Listen, here's motivation. Motivation is like the Yeti. Motivation is like the abominable snowman. Motivation is like Bigfoot. Motivation is like the Loch Ness Monster. Motivation is like the Chick Chiney. That's for my folks watching the Bahamas, the Chick Chiney. Motivation is just like all these monsters. They're not real. Motivation is a myth.
That's great.
Do you think motivation is this outside force that's going to come upon you suddenly and give you enthusiasm to do stuff that sucks? Just Do the stuff. Suck it up. Put on your big boy pants. Do the stuff. Do the stuff. I mean, when is doing hard stuff ever fun? I'm so motivated to take out the trash. Never. Not one time in my life. Well, how do I do that? How do I do that? Okay, all right, here you go. Right, number two, make your emotions the slave of your decisions. Make your emotions the slave of your decision. Make your emotions the servant of the choices you make. I want to say as clearly as I know how, because some of y'all are feelers. You're feelers, you're emos, I don't feel like it, I'm discouraged. If I wasn't a Christian, I'd say it this way. Make your feelings your bad word. Don't put what you think that is in the chat. Because your feelings are sabotaging you.
Yeah, that's right.
Your feelings, I don't feel motivated. I don't feel. Really? All right. Faith and fear cannot live in the same heart at the same time. Put that on the screen, guys. Faith and fear cannot live in the same heart at the same time. And thank you for clapping, but that's not true. That's one of those platitudes that people like me say. In fact, I probably preached that before. And like last time I was revving up to preach a sermon like this, I thought, oh, my notes. Faith and fear cannot live. Let me say that again. And when I thought about faith and fear cannot live in the same heart at the same time, I thought, that's not true. At least not true for me. I find when God calls me to do something, that faith and fear become roommates in my heart. I mean, I'm the only person, I'm conflicted. Like everything God's ever called me to do, that's a big step, like giving your heart to Christ. The faith part of me wants to make this decision, but anxiety and worry and stress wants me to stay in place. Every baptism, some of y'all need to get baptized. We got like a sacred jacuzzi thing over there. We baptize people every week and we got clothes. And you're like, wow, I probably should. I'm a Christian, never been baptized. It's weird, man. Y'all do the dunking thing, right? You get full-grown people fully wet in front of other full-grown people. That stresses me out. Everything, man, my journey's been, first time I preached, stress, fear. Again, make your emotions the servant of your decision. Make your choice. Make your choice. Hey. I know faith and fear are your roommates in my heart, but guess what? I'm faith and I pay the rent. My name's on the lease. You're in the guest bedroom. No, better. You sleep on a hammock on a porch. I'm faith. I'm the decision. It's what God's called me to do. I'm going to make a decision to do this. And so the decision's in the driver's seat. And feelings, my weird feelings. You sit there in the passenger seat. No, you get in the back seat. You get in the back. You get in the kiddie seat in the back. You get in the trunk. I'm going to gag you and tie you. I can't get rid of you, but I will subdue you to my decisions. I made a choice. Let me give you a quote. This is a great quote. Let me quote John. I'm going to quote John right now. Is that John the Baptist? No. Is that the Apostle John? No. Is that the Disciple John? No. Is that first, second, or third John? No, and no. I want to quote John Wayne. I've never quoted John Wayne in my church before. But John Wayne said this. He said, courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyways. Somebody say saddle up. Put that in the chat. Time to saddle up. In fact, here's a better source than the Duke, the great Rosa Parks. If you think Rosa Parks is just a woman who didn't want to give up her seat one time on a bus, no, she was a career activist. She put herself in harm's way many, many times. An intelligent, smart, intrepid woman. She said, this is so good. I have learned over the years that when one's mind is made up, this diminishes fear. Knowing what must be done does away with fear. Make a choice. Number three, flip the script, make the emotions a slave of your decisions. Number three, share the load. Successful living is a team sport. Now here in chapter 17, it's mano a mano. I get it, it's Goliath versus David, but he will face a career of stressors. There'll be more battles and betrayals and assassination attempts. So he's smart. He engages a group of committed spiritual friends. You need people in your life that believe in God and believe in you. You need this. David was sensational at building this entourage of encouragement
Cross-reference, read for homework, 2 Samuel chapter 23. It records the names of the mighty men of David, this group of friends he had, these warriors, these real men. They fought battles with him. Why was David so good at engendering relationships? He was generous as a friend. Though he was the leader and the king, he gave away credit, he gave away praise, he gave away perks. They helped shoulder the stress. I got some men in my life who love Jesus and they love me and they pray for me, and you gotta have, it is a team sport. And by the way, thanks for being at church, but you don't discover this by just showing up, you must engage. Best next steps after service is where you begin that journey to find some people. When you do life for these people, you need those mighty men, a team. I can't believe I preached for 17 minutes. And I've not mentioned the Baylor Bears are the men's basketball national champions this year. Yes, I'm a proud Baylor alum. That is my college. We beat Gonzaga in the finals, and nobody gave us a shot. I enjoyed, because I knew Baylor had a great team. I enjoyed all those ESPN prognosticators and analysts, because everyone before the game picked Gonzaga, 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 Gonzaga. And we kicked their butts. It's been a long time. It's been 73 years since we were in the championship game. But Baylor won because they underestimated. We didn't have superstars. We just had a team. And by the way, Baylor made history. It's only the second time a team from Texas has ever won the national title. And I lived in Texas for a long time. Texas has like a giant church and a university on every street corner. There's tons of big churches and tons of colleges. So you have, University of Texas and Texas Tech and Texas A&M and Texas Southern and North Texas State. And you got SMU and TCU and Rice. You got Baylor and you got University of Houston. I mean, you have hundreds of colleges. Only the second time my team won, second time. But the first team is the one that really made history. 1966, Texas Western won the national title. A little tiny school from El Paso, Texas. What made them so historic? It was the first time all five starters were African American. Can you imagine the stress and the pushback this team faced as they navigated a travel schedule under Jim Crow in Texas in the Deep South? When they played in the tournament, mighty Kentucky for the championship, by the way, an all-white team. And when they beat them, the coach of Kentucky wouldn't even go shake their hands. But they were a team. By the way, no extra charge for this. Only one player from Kentucky on his own, a scrappy little point guard from New York City, went to the locker room to congratulate them. His name, Pat Riley. Just saying, Pat Riley, go Heat. If you're watching, Coach Riley, that was well done. You need a team. David had a team. You with me? You got to flip the script on stress. You got to make your emotions the slave of your decisions. You got to share the load. All right, this is very important. And you got to focus on the promise, not the problem. Got to focus on God's promise, not on your presenting problem. Now, see, everybody in the Valley of Elah was fixated on this mammoth Philistine. Every man in Judah, every man in Israel, every King Saul, he's so big. He's so big. We can't fight him. He's so big. We can't fight him. David looked like, he's so big. I can't miss him. Because God made me a promise. God, see, it's how you frame the problematic. Yeah, listen, I'm never going to preach on stress again. This has been the most stressful week in my life outside of a serious crisis, right? Charlie's right here in the front row. We've had the weirdest week at the Hughes household. Nothing terrible, but just stress. I've had more stress and more weird things this week. And like God's like, hey, David, you want to practice what you preach? And I'm not sure what time you stress. I stress late at night. Late at night, I get stressful. I wake up, and that problems at night get bigger. They go from like minimal to monstrous really fast. They exaggerate. You start thinking of these disaster scenarios. David knew how to frame the problematic. So do you like good trash talking? I love good trash talking. Jake, I like good trash talking. You like good trash talking? Okay, here's the pregame trash talk with David and Goliath. On the screen right now in verse 26, David asked the men standing near him, what'll be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this? Y'all, Lord, can I really say that word in church? Can I say that word? You can't. It's in the Bible. And you're like, oh, that's awkward. That's kind of personal. Why is David, that's hitting below the belt. Why? Okay, it's a statement. It's not about his anatomy. It's a statement about his spirituality. Remember, circumcision was a sign that God gave Abraham to show that someone's in a covenant relationship with God. What David's saying, this trash-talking Philistine has no covenant relationship with God. He's uncircumcised. I'm circumcised. I'm in relationship with God. That makes all the difference. Then the game time trash talking goes to another level. Verse 45 on the screen right now. Look what David says again. He's a teenager. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. Let's run that back. But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. Because this part of the story I know you can appropriate. His God can be your God. His Lord Almighty can be your Savior as well. The God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. Look what he says next. It's so good. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. This very day, I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine armies to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. That's some good biblical trash talking right there. See, here's the difference. Here's the difference. Saul and the army of Israel looked at how big Goliath was. He's so big. He's so menacing. He's so tall. He bumps his head on the rim and the goal in the front yard. It's huge, 9'9". I can't bite him. David's like, wow, he's big. He's big. He's big. He's ferocious. He's super tall. But it's not me v. Goliath. It's not Goliath v. me. It's Goliath v. my God. It's Goliath versus my God. It's Goliath versus the God of the universe. It's Goliath versus the one who made the heavens and the earth and the stars. It's the God. Goliath's a big man, but he's a man. He's talking smack about God. Hey, God. Hey, God, did you hear what he said? Did you hear what he said about you and the armies of Israel and your promise? Did you hear what this man said about you? God, sick him. And the God of heaven says, yeah, I heard that. I heard it. Goliath, done, over, finished. God makes your promises. See, Bible scholars, you know that 1 Samuel chapter 16 is in your Bible before 1 Samuel chapter 17. Do you know that? Do you know that 16 comes before? Very complex stuff here, church, by the way. It's deep level teaching. See, in chapter 16, David's a nobody. He's a bumpkin from Bethlehem, but God sends a prophet to the house of Jesse, his daddy, to anoint a king from among his brothers. He has seven older brothers. When the prophet shows up to pick a king among his siblings, his father leaves him outside. Seven big brothers come inside. One's going to be the king. Meet this famous guy, Samuel. He's left outside taking care of the sheep. Ever feel like opportunity came knocking and your daddy left you outside? Someone left you outside. His own father thought so little of his leadership potential. He didn't even rate an invite to the party. But to those seven brothers, God said, nope, 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 nope. Samuel said, am I missing somebody? Did someone didn't get an invite? I won't sit down. I won't eat food. I will not sip your cafe con leche until I meet him. David comes in, God says, that's the man. So he's anointed to be king in chapter 17. This is chapter 16. Chapter 17, he's fighting Goliath. Guess what? He's not yet received the crown. So he knows he's okay. He's like, I'm fine. I got this. Oh, yeah, he's big. He might bruise me. I might bleed. He may beat me up, but he will not take me out. God made me a promise. Now, God's made you a promise. If you walk in God's will, you will enjoy and experience every single day upon the earth that God's designed for you. I want to live in God's blessing, goodness every single day that God has. And when God's plan for me on earth is done, I'm checking out. I'm upgrading. I'm moving from coach to first class. Focus on the promise. I'll speak these promises over you when you show up next week, by the way. It's my pleasure to speak the promises of God. So you got it? Got to flip the script. Got to make your decisions. Put them in the driver's seat. You need a team. Focus on the promise, not the problem. And by the way, facts and faith will defeat that monster in your mind every time. Like, if you saw that movie back when you were a kid in 1993 and the Velociraptors terrified you, oh my gosh, mommy and daddy, I need counseling. Look at these evil Velociraptors. Again, they were a real dinosaur. Kind of unknown, except by hardcore dinosaur fans before the movie. And they looked exactly like you see in the movie, like 9 feet tall and vicious with teeth and that weird big toe. The one thing that was wrong, though, is that they weren't 9 feet tall. In truth, by the fossil record, they were more like 2 feet tall. So they're real. They're real, but compared to a normal-sized person, this is an actual, factual Velociraptor. And to make it better, compared to a normal-sized person, we think they had feathers. Looks like a baby Big Bird, right? That's not so scary, is it? I mean, a velociraptor is basically a turkey with a bad attitude. Facts and faith will minimize your fear every time. Final idea is this. And then finally, let fear become your fuel. I got to close with one idea. So what made David successful? He was willing to fight what everybody else feared. He attacked what everybody else avoided. That's how you succeed. In your workplace, you become the person who can rightly diagnose a problem, not deny a problem, avoid a problem. But you diagnose it, and you've solved that problem, you become very valuable to your organization. That will fuel your success. Nobody knew who David was. He was an obscure shepherd. He was the bumpkin from Bethlehem in chapter 16. But chapter 17, by way of the giant, he's center stage in all of Israel. Goliath was his coming out party. Facing the monster in his life was the fuel for his future success. So what are you afraid of? It might be the very thing that God wants you to attack, charge, to battle, to grind. What's that thing that's freaking you out, stressing you out? Go get it. Don't run from it. I mean, you get freaked out by dinosaurs. Nobody is concerned right now that you're going to leave church by the glades and be eaten by a dinosaur. Nobody. I'll talk about it in future weeks. Did dinosaurs and people coexist at the same time? I hope not. That'd be terrible to run into a T-Rex or a Velociraptor, right? Guess what? We don't worry about dinosaurs anymore. How do we use dinosaurs now? Dinosaurs have become something called fossil fuels. So that T-Rex was so scary is now the unleaded you paid $3.45 for to put in your Altima. It fuels your life. Let that fear fuel your life. Make your God decision. Charge it. If there's a giant in front of you, there must be a David inside of you. Father God, thank you for who you are, for your word, for its truth, for a faint ancient story that's so relevant for our life. Somebody needs to make a move. We make this prayer in Jesus' name.
Thanks again for listening to this week's message. We hope you enjoyed the podcast today. To hear more messages like this, make sure you subscribe and share with your friends. Don't forget to stay connected with us by following us on Twitter, Instagram, and Facebook at CBGlades @PastorDHughes.